I greet each one of you this morning in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord. Thankful to be here with you. It has been a blessing to me to be here to hear what the brothers have shared already. Brother Levi on the empty seat. Maybe you'll have a different spin on it by the time I get done here today, or a lot of the same, but in a bit different. And the same way with Brother Daniel, his children's lesson. Speaking of talents, I would like to think about a talent that many of us have. And I actually want to see a show of hands to see how you rate yourself on that talent. So before we do that, though, let's all rise for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come again this morning as those that have been redeemed through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come as those who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We come, Lord, because we have witnessed your power. And Lord, we come also recognizing we need more of you. We come, Lord, hungering and thirsting. We come, Lord, desiring to hear again what you would speak to each one of our hearts. And Father, I do pray that you would use me as seems good to you. I desire, Lord, to be a vessel in your hand this morning. I pray that you would remove all of the fear of man and give me an holy and reverent fear of you. Father, I do pray that you would just be glorified today and that these, your people, may be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, I would like to just, for you to be very honest with this question. How many of you consider yourselves an above average driver? If you consider yourself to be above average in your driving, raise your hand. Just be honest. You're the one that decides qualifications. If you think you are above average in driving, raise them high. Good, thank you. Now, how many of you consider yourselves below average driving? Okay, I see. Man, I'm glad you're letting me know about that so I know how to drive with you, or ride with you. A whole lot fewer that are below average than above average here, so that's a good thing. Glad that I can feel safe riding along with you. Now, how many of you would say you're just about average? Okay. Well, I would say we're seeing about the same amount of hands for average as above average. Far fewer below average. Now, I'd like to give you some surveys that people have done. They've done some surveys, and what these surveys have found time and again is that anywhere from 73 to 90% of people consider themselves above average drivers. Now, it doesn't take a mathematical genius to know that's impossible. Why am I asking these things? I mean, you're probably wondering, what does driving have to do with a Sunday morning message? Yes. Okay. Well, let me tell you something. I had titled the message this morning, Taking Exception to Exceptionalism. Taking Exception to Exceptionalism. I am taking exception myself, and I hope you'll agree with me by the time I'm done. That it's good to take exception or to recognize maybe the danger of exceptionalism. What is exceptionalism? Exceptionalism is the perception or belief that a species, country, society, institution, movement, individual, or time period is exceptional, i.e., unusual or extraordinary. The term carries the implication, whether or not specified, that the referent is superior in some way. Something that probably all of us have heard, I am guessing, have heard the term American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism. There's an aura about Americans when they go overseas. I say an aura. Maybe that's not the proper term, but there's something about Americans that quite a few countries don't appreciate. There's an arrogance that goes with them. After all, maybe I should ask another question. Who invented the light bulb? Come on. Anyone want to tell me who invented the light bulb? Yes.
I think Thomas Edison perfected it, but I'm not sure that it was his idea.
Okay. So the common, I mean, if you ask a student in a classroom today, yeah, Thomas Edison, of course. Who invented the telephone? Alexander Graham Bell. And the automobile? Probably Henry Ford. I mean, most people know better than that, but, you know, they would at least, yeah, he's the main character that you think about when you talk about automobiles. Americans, all of them. Well, the fact is that all of those things were invented by someone other than an American, or at least had the ideas before Americans, and or were invented. The automobile, for instance, there were lots of automobiles before Henry Ford's. And, but we are Americans, and so American history has told us all of these things about who did what, and we kind of go along with it, and we think that's just the way it is. So there's an exceptionalism that goes with Americans, and I want to talk more about this. This is one of those messages that I have some trepidation about sharing, because I am going to share things that would probably get me run out of many churches this morning. But I'm not going to go there right away. I'll go on with various things that I believe there's a tendency in our lives. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives, where there's a sense of exceptionalism, where there's a sense of superiority, a sense that I or we or whatever have a few notches above someone else. Let's just think about a couple of those things. I'll say before I go to list off some of the ways that I have seen it, I'll just say this, that there are those who don't have this problem. There are quite a few probably that don't. There are actually some who are on the other side of the spectrum, and they think they're worse at everything than everybody else. That they can do it, they can't do it near as good as everybody else could do it. And they look at themselves as just this poor me that I don't even know why God put me here. There are those that have that mentality. I'm probably not speaking to you this morning, although there could be some good messages given to you as well. But we as Christians, we as children of the King, what are we called to? How should we then live? How should we go about our lives? I would like to draw your attention to what Jesus said that many will say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? These are people who Jesus is saying, they are looking at what they've done. I've prophesied in your name. I've cast out devils in your name. I've done many wonderful works, Lord. These people are looking at themselves that way as exceptional. I mean, who else is casting out devils? I did that, Lord. Who else is prophesying? I did that. That's what it seems like Jesus is saying, that these people have that mentality that we've done these things, and so we're exceptional. We should be accepted. But we know that these people, Jesus said, he will say, I never knew you. Contrast that with Matthew chapter 25, and I'm just going to read a few of the verses because I think we know the context very well. It begins in verse 31 by saying, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So we know the context. We know the setting. But then he goes on in verse 37 and says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered? They're saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And it's like they were not thinking of themselves as special. They were not thinking of themselves as having cast out devils. They were not thinking of themselves as someone that deserved what they got. Or thirsty and gave thee drink. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And Brother Levi, and the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. You've done it to Jesus. That's the seat at the table for Jesus. That's that place at work for Jesus. That's that place in society for Jesus. When you do it to the least of these, you do it to Jesus. Okay. I'd like to look at what I've titled four different areas of exceptionalism. The first one I'd like to look at is individual exceptionalism. Individual exceptionalism. We can think of people in Scripture probably who had some of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 16, says, Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee... Sorry here. On a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. So here we have the setting, and I'm not going to read this whole passage, but we know the setting of where he was commanded to go and to smite the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. And what he did is he went in there and he destroyed the things that he didn't want, but he kept the best. And then he blamed it on the people. And Samuel comes to him and says, let me tell you what the Lord told me. Let me tell you what the Lord told me to tell you. When you were little in your own sight, when you were humble, you remember how it was when Samuel came to anoint him to be king, don't you? You remember how he hid himself. He was that kind of bashful person, but he'd gone from that to be thinking of himself as an exceptional person, as being the exception to the rule, should we say. Another example we could think of probably is Samson. Samson, he was exceptional. He had exceptional strength. And I should say this, we should not think that we are not called to recognize gifts. We can recognize that as Brother Daniel said to the children, that people have exceptional gifts. They have exceptional gifts in one area or another. But to have an exceptionalist mentality is what I'm speaking about this morning. To have the idea that we are superior somehow because we possess a certain talent. We are not. When thou wast little, and it's for us, if we stay little, the Lord will use us. But when we get an exceptionalist mentality, he can't. He cannot use us. I'd like to move on. Denominational exceptionalism. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he's leaving a church. And maybe I'll tell another story first. Sorry about that. Some time ago, a friend sent me a recording, and on this recording, there was a guy basically telling about how that someone in government had talked about their denomination and how much above all the other denominations they were. And he was just so thankful to be part of this denomination where the government even sees that they are above everybody else. It stunk in my nostrils, I'll just be honest with you. It does probably in most people when they hear it from someone else. But do we have that odor? Could it be that we have some of that odor sometimes and don't realize it? The friend that sent this to me had no idea, I don't think, of how it came across to me. You see, this denomination believes that they're the one true church. Now going to the other story that I was going to say, maybe I'll leave that for just a bit. But denominational exceptionalism. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't say, blessed are the exceptional. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We indeed do serve an exceptional Savior. We indeed serve an exceptional Lord. And we don't need to make any type of sorries for that or say that we are sorry for that. We are glad to serve an exceptional Savior. We're glad to serve an exceptional Lord. But we are His servants. We are the meek. Or if we aren't, we ought to be. I am not saying this about denominational exceptionalism as something that I have witnessed among us, but I think we've probably all seen it in different denominations, and I think it could be easy for us to get into it without realizing it. And I just say, let's be careful. Let's recognize that we can be clear about, we are a part of a denomination that we love. We're part of a denomination that we love to be a part of. And we're part of it because we agree. It's part of who we are. It's how we think. We don't have to make apologies for that. There's also such a thing then as congregational exceptionalism. And I separated these out because denomination is part of a, if you're part of a denomination, there are people that are undenominational or non-denominational or unaffiliated, some would say. There are those that are that, but then there are many that are part of a group of churches, whether it's a, they call them fellowships or whether they call them conferences or whatever they might call them. But then there are congregations. And I think we've probably, I'm guessing you're similar to me, you've probably been in congregations that had this air of superiority. We, brothers and sisters, far be that from us. May it be that we recognize that we are not superior to others. That we as a church, we as a congregation, while we love our brothers and sisters, and while we appreciate who we are and what we have and the values that we have among ourselves, we can appreciate that. Let's not start thinking of ourselves as being up here and looking down our noses at others. Let's not have an exceptionalist attitude, congregational exceptionalism. Going to the other story, this friend, he was relating to me how he's been part of this congregation for a long, long time, and he is on his way out. And he said he was talking to some of the brothers that are in this congregation, and he thought, surely if I relate to them some of the things that I'm going through and how it's going through my mind, surely they can relate to it. And so one of the things that has been a problem to him is he's felt like there's been this congregational superiority there. And so he said, what about those missionaries in Haiti? Those missionaries that were kidnapped there in Haiti and how that they were so miraculously set free and how they were escaped from those kidnappers. Wouldn't you have to agree, because these people, again, believe that they're the one true church. And they say, oh, that's nothing. That doesn't prove a thing. That doesn't mean that they're Christians at all. And he's like, I thought surely we could at least get that far, you know. I just relate the story because there are, yeah, while we probably wouldn't have any of those type of thoughts in our mind, there are those. There are those that have that. And I believe they sincerely think so. They sincerely believe that about themselves. And I don't think they would recognize that they have an exceptionalist attitude. God help us to be clear-eyed enough to be able to see when we have that. An exceptionalist, again, is someone who believes that a person, country, society, or other entity is exceptional or different from the norm and superior in some way. Now let's strike a little bit closer to home, maybe. What about familial exceptionalism? Our family is exceptional. Our family is exceptional, and you name it. You name it, the area of your family's exceptionality. I'll just read this whole account here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The first verse that I read there, verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. I think she was an average mother. She was an average mother who was just looking out for her darling boys, her boys who were exceptional. She looked at her boys as being exceptional. And I can almost imagine Mr. Zebedee having put her up to it, because it's not something that's only women that are good at doing this thing, but that men have it as well, where they think of their own children. And there's a certain element of that that is right. We should love our own families, and we should think of highly of them. But to have an exceptionalist attitude about it is not good. In fact, there's some words for it, and you know them. But here we have her coming, and I don't know what all of her arguments were to Jesus about why James and John should be sitting on his right and left hand, but I can just imagine her going to him and saying, James has this gift. He's such a good organizer. He's such a good, and he will be just the right kind of person for you to have sitting on your right hand. And John, I mean, you know him, how he loves everybody. He's such a people person. And I don't know what she said, but you can imagine the type of things that she might have said to Jesus to tell him that these my boys are not any average boy. They are superior. And again, like I said, Mr. Zebedee might have put Mrs. Zebedee up to it. I don't know. But we do know that Jesus was not impressed, and obviously the other 10 weren't either. Now, I'd like to go to what gives me trepidation. American exceptionalism. We've just come through an election, and I have had various friends, good friends, people I love dearly, who are ecstatic, who are jubilant. "We got him elected." And I can't share their sentiments. While I recognize that some of the policies that he put in place when he was in the first term are policies that I agree with, And while I recognize that some of the things that he says he stands for are things that are valuable to me, I value highly. What I cannot understand, it is beyond me to understand how Anabaptists in thousands of them go out and vote for this man. I would prefer to be quiet, but love compels me to speak out. Immigration is something I'd like to talk a little bit about. This is something that Trump has run on both times that he ran. And he ran on it very strongly. It's something that almost every speech, if not every speech, he referred to. And he makes no apologies about mass deportations. He couches it in the terms that they're opening the prisons and sending their thieves and murderers over here. That's how he couches it. And people are swallowing it up. I'd like to play something for you. This is from his first term. The policy, the zero, they called it, what did they call it? Anyway, it's a policy on immigrants. Listen. We have an orchestra here, right? All we lack is a conductor. That's what the guy said. Those are children who had been separated from their parents, 4 to 10 years old. They were very careful to try to keep people from getting in there, but someone was able to sneak a recorder in. This was just one small area. And this is what the children were doing. Crying out, Mommy, Papi, Spanish. Because they love their moms and dads. Just like our children do. It was Trump's policy that did this. And he makes no apologies. Yes, after the public outcry of this, they did change that policy. But the most common thing that I hear from people today is, oh, but we're a nation of laws, and so these people are coming illegally, and so it's only right that they are deported back and that they're kept from coming over. I would like to let you think a bit, and I don't have the answers to all of these. I certainly don't. But I'd like for you to think for a bit to a time 150 years ago, a little more than that. Slavery was a thing. And it was illegal for someone who to help an escaped slave. But beloved, there were Christians who, in spite of the illegality of that, did it. Now about this idea that they are mostly crooks and thieves. They have done some studies to check this out. And the fact is that there are more U.S.-born crimes, both violent and nonviolent, than there are immigrant crimes here in the United States. One of these little children, if I'd ever went on and ran the recording a little bit longer, you could have heard one of these little children, a six-year-old girl. And here's what she was crying out and saying, I have, just call my aunt, she'll come and get me, because they'd taken her mommy, and her mom had told her, if they take me, tell them to call your aunt, because she'll come and get you. So let me read it. The child who stood out the most was a six-year-old Salvadoran girl with a phone number stuck in her head. At the end of the audio, a consular official offered, they asked her, said, do you know the number? And she just, you can hear it right on the audio. You can hear her just popping off the number. She had it in her head. She remembered what it was because she knew it was important for her to know that. So they actually did. They actually called her aunt. Here's what her aunt said. I don't know what exactly she told the consular official who called, but since they got this audio out, the people who had the audio called her to see what she had to say. And here's what she said. It was the hardest moment of my life. She said, imagine getting a call from your six-year-old niece. She's crying and begging me to go get her. She says, I promise I'll behave, but please get me out of here. I'm all alone. The aunt said that what made the call even more painful was that there was nothing she could do. She couldn't get her. She couldn't bring her. And I'm not going to go into all of the reasons for that, but think about it. This is just one example of thousands from 4 to 10 years old and all ages, but that was what was in this little facility that they were able to sneak the recorder into. And there weren't very, very many children in that one. They had them in these dog cages, is where they were keeping the chain link dog cages. You've seen them. That's what it looked like, the places that they were keeping these children. Okay. I don't know what the next few years hold, but I'm not optimistic that we are going to see an increase of godliness. Not at all. I do want to be very careful to give respect and honor to those in authority. I will point out to you that Jesus wasn't afraid to call Herod a fox. I believe that we need to call it what it is. We are called to do that just as much today as they were 200 years ago in slavery. I consider it a very similar thing. I'm going to read a little bit more of this little girl's story. The aunt said, oh no, they are from a small town called Armenia, about an hour's drive northwest of the Salvadoran capital, but well within reach of its crippling crime waves. She said gangs were everywhere in El Salvador. They're on the buses. They're on the banks. They're in schools. They're in the police. There's nowhere for normal people to feel safe. That's what these people were escaping. That's what many of them are escaping from. They're escaping from gang warfare. They're escaping from criminal activity. They're wanting the same thing that most people want. They want to be able to live a normal life. That's what she said. There's nowhere for normal people to feel safe. This was the aunt saying that, because she herself had escaped 2 years prior. I am not going to go. I could give you the exact statistics of the number of children that were separated. What would Jesus do? Let's look at a few scriptures, and then I'll try to bring this to a close. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came unto him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." I think that would be our attitude as well. It's the easy thing to do. Send them away. Send them home. Let them go. Just let them go and take care of themselves. And it's the easy thing for us to do, to shrug our shoulders. I mean, I don't know of any local immigrants. I don't know of anybody that needs me to hide them. I don't know of any of them that need me to keep them from getting deported. I don't know of any of those type of people. I wonder if we are doing our Christian duty to sit on our hands or stay quiet and not do what we can do. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these." Are these the least? Do we have the possibility and the opportunity, possibly, to do it unto the least? God forbid that we would sit on our hands when we can do something to help the most vulnerable, those that need us most. "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Obviously, what looked impossible to them was not impossible with God. And sometimes it does seem impossible to us. And I am thankful for the way that you brothers have, ancestors have dug into your own pockets to help the needy in Ukraine and in other places. May we continue to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I'm going to read two more places where they asked Jesus to send them away, and his response. Matthew 15:23, "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." She's bothering us. She's just send her away. But Jesus didn't do it. Verse 32, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." How about Nazi exceptionalism? You say, "Well, that's not same." I don't know. I don't know if there's not a lot of similarities to what was going on there. No, these people are not being killed. They're not being taken and exterminated, but they are being persecuted. Can we sit back idly and let it go if we can do something about it? And I appreciate there are those down at the border. There are those that are doing something about it. And God bless them, and may he reward them for their labors there. Hitler was also a conservative. Let me just read. "Hitler allied himself with leaders of German conservative and nationalist movements. And in January 1933, German President Paul von Hindenburg appointed him chancellor. Hitler's Third Reich had been born, and it was entirely fascist in character." through the Enabling Act, I'm going on reading here, in April 1933, communists, socialists, Democrats, and Jews were purged from the German civil service, and trade unions were outlawed the following month. That July, Hitler banned all political parties other than his own, and prominent members of the German Communist Party and the Social Democratic Party were arrested and imprisoned in concentration camps, lest there be any remaining questions about the political character of the Nazi Revolution. Hitler ordered the murder of Gregor Strasser, an act that was carried out on June the 30th, 1934, during the Night of the Long Knives, and any remaining traces of socialist thought in the Nazi Party had been extinguished. Okay. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty. We're not exceptionalists. We have just done that which was our duty. My goal isn't to try to change the country politics. My goal is that we, as people of the living God, serve the living God in truth, in sincerity, and without apology. In conclusion, let's lay aside exceptionalism in all of its forms. But let's not hesitate to be exceptional. Let's not hesitate to be exceptional Christians in the sense that we just follow and we do as the scripture said here, we are unprofitable servants. We are just doing what we are called to do. Let's not be hesitant to stand up for the most vulnerable, the least of these. Let's show exceptional compassion in an uncompassionate society. When others say, send them away, let's call them here. When others say, it's not my responsibility, let us recognize we're called to this. When others say, they're hungry, but I don't see that it's my responsibility. Feed them. Clothe them. Visit them. Help them where you can. Let us take courage, brothers and sisters. We live in a society that is growing darker. And when the society grows darker, our lights can shine brighter. It's a blessing to be part of a church that is able to show forth that city on a hill, that light to the world. And I believe that we're called to do that. I don't know what the next few years may hold, and I hope that I am not painting a picture of doom and gloom, because I don't have that. I am looking forward to what God has for us. We can, through His grace, through His strength, through His Spirit and power, we are called to be more than conquerors. And we can be and will be as we follow Him. Let us take courage. Let us heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely we have received, freely give. Let's bow on our knees. Lord, we come again here at the close of this message, recognizing, Lord, who we serve. We serve You, the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Creator. And Lord, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us. Thank You, Lord, that we have these opportunities. Thank You, Lord, that You have put us in a place of more responsibility. And Lord, I pray, help us, each one of us, Lord, to put our hands, our shoulders to the wheel. And Lord, to not look back. Lord, to give it our all for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Lord, that your kingdom might be fruitful, that your kingdom might go forth in power. Lord, that you might be lifted up and glorified through the people of God today. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised that we are more than conquerors. And Lord, we desire through that conquering grace of our Lord Jesus to give ourselves to be humble, to be meek, to be lowly, to have the attitude that we're only doing that which an unprofitable servant does who has been called by our Lord. So, Father, I pray for each brother and sister. Pray, Lord, that you would just bless your word. Help us all to be faithful in it. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.